Good evening, friends, and welcome to this no-clickit Bible study. Our topic tonight is that the Bible's literal meaning is meant to be experienced as a wall of clear stone. All right. Would you care to join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn our minds and hearts to you, seeking you in the pages of your word. Please open up to us the meaning of what you have written for us, Lord, and guide us as we go forward in our lives. Amen. Thank you, friends. Thank you for coming. I'm going to interrupt myself briefly to give you a little update on Brother Miller that somebody just asked me about. Brother Miller's church is doing very well. He's actually increased the number of radio shows he has. And he's recently been challenged by the Church of Christ to a public debate. I didn't know these things still occurred, but in Louisville, at least, there are public debates where you get together and debate some religious topic. It's arranged months in advance. It'll be December the 10th at 2 in the afternoon at the Hotel Louisville. And they're debating the import of Acts 2:38, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," and so on. And so things are going well. There's real engagement between, you know, this new church thought and other thought going on down there. So he's very excited about that. And as for our topic, some of you who have been here before have heard me on a tear about biblical literalism, and I wanted to explain a little more. One of the things that fascinates me, as some of you have heard me say before, is passages in Scripture, in the literal meaning of Scripture, just the plain sense of it, that say that there's more to me than meets the eye. You know, where Scripture says, I have depths, you know, that are beyond what you're reading just right here on the surface. And what I thought we'd do tonight is just go through a number of those passages. And I want to reflect on what the literal meaning is, and I want to try to state what it is that bothers me about a certain kind of biblical literalism that will not admit that there's anything deeper than what you see on the surface there. And I want to be clear that what is on the surface, I think, is beautiful and extremely powerful. It has to be there. But it's not all there is. And if that were all there is, you're missing a huge part of what Scripture's trying to do. So let's start with an image from the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And I think we should just read this entire chapter, if my good reader would be willing to do that, even though it includes the names of a number of precious stones.
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
It's a very important image, this holy city, New Jerusalem. And so it's a holy city, and it's coming down from God out of heaven. In other words, it doesn't sound to me like a physical city. John is in the spiritual world when he experiences this. He sees it coming down from God out of heaven. It's not a physical city, but it's a holy city. Go ahead.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new."
I appreciated a commentator I read about this recently who said, it doesn't say I make all new things. It says I make all things new. He's not making all new, he's making the things that are already there new. The covenant and so forth. He's making everything new. He's not throwing anything out. Go ahead.
And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Interesting that there's only one person speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega.
The beginning and the end. I will...
I
am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
It's not too hard to imagine that that means hell. And there are those who say that when Jesus came and died on the cross, that the Ten Commandments were done away with, but it doesn't sound like it there. Murder, whoremongers, all, you know, liars, so forth. The Ten Commandments are pretty clearly present in that verse, as they are in later verses in Revelation. Go on.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying...
Okay, so an angel is talking to John. Go ahead.
Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit.
You mean in the flesh?
In the spirit.
So you're not in the flesh when this happened.
Apparently
carried
not.
Me in the spirit, okay.
To a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone.
Oh.
Like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
Oh, huh. Okay, that's where I get this title of the talk tonight, is that this jasper is a clear stone. So the overall impression of this city was that it was made of clear stone when it was seen in heaven. When it was seen in heaven, it's made of clear stone. Okay?
Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Great and high wall. Okay, remember that. Great and high wall. Okay.
Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city...
The wall. Okay, this wall was great and high. And the wall, okay...
Had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had...
Now, who was it who was talking with him?
An angel, I think.
Well, that was an angel. That was one of the seven angels. That's right.
He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall.
Gold reed to measure... All right. I'll hold off saying anything about that right now. We'll get back to that in a minute.
The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth.
Okay. Length is as great as its breadth. It's square. Okay.
And he measured the city.
And who measured it?
The angel.
The angel measured it. Okay, the angel measured it.
The angel measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height equal.
Oh, wait a minute. The length, breadth, and height. Well, at first it just mentioned the length and the breadth. And measured them and said they're 12,000 furlongs or whatever, stadia, whatever you want. But then it adds the height, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Okay, we'll get back to that in a minute, too. Go on.
Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel.
Okay. Now, this is a great high wall. It's 144 cubits. So how much is a cubit?
That much.
Foot and a half-ish. It's like 220 feet or something like that. All right, great and high wall, 220 feet. Okay, go on.
The construction of its wall was of jasper.
Oh, where did we see jasper before? Look at verse 11. The whole thing. The city had the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And here you say that the construction of the wall, so the wall was of jasper.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
The whole city was pure gold. Okay?
I don't think of gold and glass as the same thing.
No, gold and glass are not tremendously similar, but yeah.
The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones.
Okay.
The first foundation was jasper.
It just was jasper. Now, it said adorned a moment ago, but now it just says the first foundation was. Well, there's jasper again. We've had jasper three times. So we read up above the city was, the whole thing looked like jasper. And then it said the wall was of jasper. And now it says the foundation, the first foundation was jasper. Okay?
The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony.
Good, good, good.
The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl.
Beryl.
The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase.
Yes, indeed.
The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst.
I was really hoping to trip you up with all those stones, but you wasted it. Go on.
The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
Well, you really wouldn't need to tell us that, would you? Because didn't we just hear that the entire city was pure gold? So one would assume that a gold city would have a gold. I mean, of course, the streets are gold, because the whole thing is gold. It sort of goes without saying. But anyway, go on. And yet, it mentions the glass again.
But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Interesting that it mentions, too, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and yet before, in verse 6, it said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. I am, one person, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There's only one God in there. Okay, go on.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it,
hmm.
For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
Isn't that interesting? The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is its light. This is a bride that's a city, and the Lamb is its light. Okay, go on.
And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it.
Hmm.
Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it.
Mm.
But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Interesting that verse 27 is very much like verse 8, where we already heard something about that, that the fearful, the unbelieving. And so it has these gates that are always open. There's no night, and the gates are never shut, and yet all these things never come in. You know, somehow they're protected from even the gates are wide open, but all this type of thing never comes in. All right, so for our purposes tonight, there's so much in this very rich chapter, but for our purposes tonight, there is certainly this view, is there not, out there in the Christian world, that certainly in the United States, that the Bible is to be read literally. The creation story is literal. The miracles are literal. Everything, you know, virgin birth and so on. And that's part of what I'm trying to explain tonight, is that literal meaning is very important and powerful. And yet, listen to this literal story. In this literal story, we're told that John was carried away in the Spirit. And have a look back again at that verse 15. And he, the angel, had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And he gave this measurement. Now, there's several interesting things about this measurement. First of all, as I think it was my own dear father who's sitting with us tonight, pointed out to me, that 12,000 furlongs or stadia is 1,400 or 1,500 miles. So, the length and the breadth are 1,500 miles. So, that would stretch from here to beyond, you know, from here to Montana, Maine down to Florida, and the atmosphere, even by the most liberal definition, only goes 800 miles into outer space, but the New Jerusalem goes 1,500 miles into outer space, so that approximately 47% of the New Jerusalem has no oxygen. It cannot breathe, because it's far beyond the realm of breathable air. Far, 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 far beyond. But even by the wildest stretch out there in the thermosphere, out beyond the ionosphere, and, you know, the New Jerusalem is sticking way up. In fact, the New Jerusalem is as big, if I'm not incorrect in my mathematics, isn't the diameter of the earth 8,000 miles? 1,600 miles, you know, like 1,500 miles, is almost 20% of the size, like 19% of the size of the earth. So if you had the earth and you had something sticking off of it that was 20% the size of it, it would be like a basketball with a baseball on the, you know, wouldn't it wobble the, you know, it would wobble the rotation. So it's a very, and how high is the wall that protects this enormous city? It's only 200 feet high. Doesn't have to do the job, does it? I mean, it's a great high wall, and yet it doesn't cover anything of this massive height. So, if you really, really want to read this literally, that the New Jerusalem is going to be a literal city that comes down that literally has these exact literal dimensions, there are some problems with it. What are you going to be breathing on the upper floors? And it never says there's elevators, or, you know, like how do you, are you climbing a 1,500-mile ladder to get up to your, if you happen to be blessed with one of the penthouse apartments at the top, or, you know? And my point here is not that the Bible's absurd, but that there's a certain type of carnal mindset that looking at it just through a flesh and blood lens as if it's just absolutely literally true and that's the way it shall be fulfilled in our world leads to absurdities. And it doesn't do justice to what the nature of the scripture. Let me ask you another question. Last time you were doing a project on your house, did you get an angel to come measure that job for you? I generally take a ruler, you know, something concrete. Angels are in the spiritual world. We're in the physical world. What angel is going, you know, what's that angelic measure? It's an angel. The angel's measuring it. And you notice what it says down there. 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is of the angel, of an angel. Like it's making equivalent the human measurement with the angel measurement. And yet angels are non-physical being. So how long is, are you sure it's exact? Maybe it loses an inch when you go to the spiritual world. You know, I don't know. So you see what I'm saying?
John?
Yes?
I can believe that the sun stood still over Gibeon, but then something like this, I can also believe that John on the Isle of Patmos had this dream.
Yeah.
So in other words, that's not,
that's
I'm
right.
Not necessarily saying all these things have to be literally.
Right. And what interests me about this, it's a great comment, what interests me about this is that there are things, I couldn't find any commentator who said, take this literally. They all say, oh, this is metaphorical, it's symbolic, it's about completeness, it's about the nature of the new, you know. So it's interesting that to me, I think there's sort of a selective symbolic reading, that when it would be absurd, you say, oh, well, obviously this is symbolic. And yet, when there's talk in what is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about a rapture and being caught up in the physical air, you know, a lot of people believe that Jesus is going to come in the physical clouds and you're going to be caught up in the physical air because it says that. So there's a lot of literal reading. And what seems a shame to me, one reason I particularly wanted to read this is because, and I can't necessarily prove it to you, friend, I can just assert it. Perhaps if I assert it vigorously. But that wall means the literal sense of Scripture. That's what that wall means. The wall around the New Jerusalem is a picture of the wall around the New Jerusalem. In other words, it's a picture of the Scripture, of the literal sense of Scripture. And the way that the literal sense of Scripture functions is that it is both a protection and it reveals something. For a very unfortunate analogy, my shirt here protects my elbow, but you can tell I have an elbow. You can't see everything about it, but you can tell I have an elbow because it's behind there somewhere. So it both reveals something, but it also shields it and covers it and protects it. And this is the nature of the literal sense of Scripture, that it's protecting something. We read before about clouds and how they protect. You know, the clouds are a protection. There's a covering, and over all the glory, there should be a covering. So that wall is an interesting picture of a protection. And it's a great and high wall that stands between you and what's behind the wall. That literal meaning. You know, it's many, many cubits and so on. And yet, we read at the beginning there that it's as clear as crystal. The light is, at least when it's seen in heaven, you can see the light coming right through it. So there's a protection, and yet the light is passing through that protection. And this literal sense that we're reading here is a protection, it's a covering. But light can shine through it. And what I'd like to submit is that it changes depending on our state. Like sometimes it's a dark cloud to us, sometimes it's something clear. We can see more clearly what's going on in there. And I like that image of the wall, of a wall. And so that's why I said it. The Bible's literal meaning is meant to be experienced as a wall of clear stone. It's a wall. You can't get through it. You know, if this wall was it. Well, in fact, I've got an illustration here. I took some time ahead of time. This is what I think a wall of clear stone with light behind it looks like. Thank you. Sorry, I don't know. Getting sillier as I go along. Seriously, I'm fascinated with these statements in Scripture that say I have an inner meaning. Like you can see through me. You know, there's more behind here than meets the eye. It's meant to protect. And so what saddens me is that when people look at Scripture and they just see a wall like this, you know, like there's no light. Your eye just stops there at that literal meaning. Just this is what it says. And I'm talking about things like, you know, there's a theme park in the United States for creationism where you can go see how the world is only like 6,000 years old or whatever it is. You know, there's a whole theme park dedicated to that. I mean, there are people who seriously believe creation story is absolutely literal the way it is. It took 7 days. It's all revealed in the Bible. You know, so that's the way that it is. Now, to me, what's sad about that is that you're not seeing anything of what's inside that holy city. You just see a wall. But you're saying, you know, that wall is very holy, but is there anything behind the wall? No. It's just, you know, it's a holy wall, and that's the wall, you know, we that's God to us or something, you know, that wall, but there's nothing behind it. Let's look at some scriptures. In fact, let's go back to Genesis and look at that creation story. All right. First of all, let's read the first two verses, if you would. Good. Genesis chapter 1, the very, 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 very beginning.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
Okay, let's pause there. I think there are a lot of people, I'm not trying to criticize people like this, I'm just challenging this point of view, that there are a lot of people who read that and think it's about the physical creation of the physical planet. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens, He created the physical planet, and the physical planet was without form and void. Now, one little problem I have, is it philosophically, if there are any philosophers in the room, is it philosophically possible for a substance to have no form? There's no such thing as anything that's extant, that has no form. If something had no form, how could you call it the earth? How could you say there was something called the earth and it had no form? I mean, it has to have some kind of a form. You've got a label for it. It's called the earth, right? And yet it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So somehow there's a deep, there's something that's shallower and deeper. It must have some form. It applies some form. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Could you turn, good friends, right now to Jeremiah? We're going to get back to Genesis, so keep, you know, your pinky finger in there. And Jeremiah is right after Isaiah in about the middle of the Bible there. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verses 22. In an entirely unrelated passage in which Jehovah is on a tear about how bad the people are who follow him. Okay? Let's hear what they're like.
For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form.
What?
Without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light.
Oh, okay, thank you, good friend. Well, doesn't it seem in context, I can't prove it, but doesn't it seem in context like the statement, my people are foolish, they have not known me, they're silly, they have no understanding, they're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. It at least implies that what's being talked about here is that the earth means the nature of people. Your earth, my earth. That the people had an earth, and their earth was without form and void. Exactly the same language, and the language of the heavens, and they had no light. So isn't it possible, I'm saying, we haven't even departed from the literal sense, have we? Did we go on the springboard, boing, go off into some internal me? No, we didn't go on the springboard. We're right here in the literal sense. And yet the literal sense of this passage is quite clearly about human beings and whether they're understanding or not. Right? It's about the level of their mind. So why wouldn't Genesis 1 verse 2 be about the mind? Why isn't that about the mind? You know? Because it says the earth is without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep, and then we hear about God creating light and so forth. Why isn't that about the human mind? I haven't gone in any internal sense, just using the literal sense. But I'm fascinated when the literal sense says there's more to me than just a literal meaning. All right. So there's one example. Let's look at Leviticus. So that's three books in from where you are. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the book of laws, chapter 3. Again, just looking at different scriptures, we haven't departed from the literal meaning. Because I love the literal meaning. You might think I don't, but the whole purpose of this Bible study is that I love that literal meaning. But I love it because there's light coming through the wall. You know? Okay, Leviticus 3, verse 17. All right, here's a little rule for you.
This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood.
No eating blood. That's a rule. Right there in the book. Was it clear? Was it unclear? Maybe it was unclear. No eating blood. It says right there. Okay. Could you turn to John chapter 6 in the New Testament now? You know where we're going with this. Don't eat blood. All right. John chapter 6. I think we need to read a bit of this. Pick up at verse 30, if you would, my good friend. And we'll just read a bunch in here.
Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Wow. So the bread of God is a person?
Is he who comes down from heaven.
Bread of God is a person. And we just read about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, did we not? Which was both a city and a bride. All right? Good thing we can take this all literally. Go on.
Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it, then, that he says, I have come down from heaven?
It seems to bear on the reading literally as opposed to seeing a deeper meaning, but I'm not sure exactly how. Go on.
Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life.
Mm.
Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven.
We've heard the word heaven a number of times in here.
That one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread.
I like that word living in there. The living bread, yeah.
Which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever.
Okay, this bread that came down from heaven. All right, here we go. Now it starts to get interesting. Not that it wasn't before.
And the bread that I shall give is my flesh,
which
I shall give for the life of the world.
Came down from heaven, going to give his flesh. Okay.
The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
All right, they seem to have a little difficulty with what he said. Right?
How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, so Jesus cleared it all up with the following statement.
And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have
don't eat blood. I told you, don't eat blood. All right.
Unless
you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood,
you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
Very strong statement. Go on.
As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.
Tough to take that literally, but people have managed to go on.
These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?
Yeah. This is not just the Pharisees now. This is his own followers. This is a hard saying, what you just said there.
When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you?
I love it. Are you offended by what I said?
What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?
And listen to this. Drum roll, please.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.
The flesh profits nothing? You just said we had to eat your flesh. What do you mean the flesh profits nothing? You just said we had to eat it. How could you say that? Look at that. Is that 10 verses later? It's not even 10, it's 8. Like from 53 to 63. Eat my flesh, eat my flesh. My flesh is eat, eat my flesh. Drink my blood, eat my flesh. The flesh profits nothing. Difficult guy to understand. Go on.
The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.
Yes, thank you. All right, we can stop there. Isn't that striking? Bread came down from heaven. Bread is my flesh. Tells them directly to contravene a law in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, to drink his blood. which they were commanded not to do. And then when they say, this is a hard saying. And in fact, a number of them, you look in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And he said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Might have been a reluctant answer, but unfortunately, you're the only game in town. So we're here for the long haul. But a lot of people walked away because he said all that. And yet, when they asked about it, he said, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man go up to where he was before? Lift your minds, people. Up, 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 up. Come on. Lift your minds. Lift your minds. What if you saw the Son of Man up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Hello. You know? The words that I speak to you, the words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Flesh means nothing. Very interesting. Good. Well, that was fun. Let's go back to Psalm 78. Now, some of you Psalms are sort of right more or less in the middle of your Bible, a little bit to the left. And we'll look at Psalm 78. We won't read the whole thing here. But you may or may not be aware that the Old Testament tells the story of the children of Israel who were captive in Egypt and they were released from their slavery by a series of miracles, and they got out and they wandered in the wilderness and they went to Mount Sinai, and then they went into the land of Canaan, and all this is told in great detail exactly what was going on, right? So Psalm 78, could you read those first two verses, my good friend?
Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable.
In a what?
A parable.
Oh, you'll open your mouth in a parable. Go on.
I will utter dark sayings of old.
Dark sayings, like enigmas or, you know, some sort of riddle or something. Okay, so you're going to tell me a parable and some dark saying of old, and then what does the psalm go on to say? Well, look down here. You know, it's a long psalm, but it says, look in verse 13. You know, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud. At the night, with a light of fire. He broke the rocks. He gave them to drink. This is all the historical stuff that happened in Exodus and in Numbers and so on. They sinned yet more against them, provoking the Most High. They tempted him. They wanted to have more food, more meat. And he smote the rock, and the waters came gushing out. I'm down and, you know, so, you know, he rained manna on them in verse 24. And so on and so forth. He rained flesh and on and on and on. It's just the story of the Old Testament. Called a parable and a dark saying of old. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And just gives you a recap of, you know, most of the five books of Moses. Parable. We didn't springboard. We didn't go boing into the internal meaning, did we? It just says right there in the literal sense, parable, hello, parable, and then tells you the story. Right? Okay. Good. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. So turn to the right, as I say. Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, this is one some of you have heard me on before. These are all sort of real favorites of mine. I just love these things. Okay, so, if you also know your Old Testament, you know that there is, starting in Exodus and also in Leviticus, there's the laying out of a tremendous number of laws. Here are the sacrifices that you need to do. This is what you need to do. There are three festivals. You have to go down. You know, you have your new moons, your Sabbaths, and all that sort of, you know, here's what you've got to do. These are all the rules. Do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do it, you'll be cursed. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, and on to, like, 20.
Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom.
That's a lot of love.
Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts?
I thought it was the five books of Moses. We were just trying to do the thing that the book said.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? It's right here in the literal meaning. Go on.
Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath.
I thought there was a whole recipe about how to make the incense and when to burn it and all that stuff earlier in the book.
The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood.
So what should we do?
Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean.
Oh, you mean like physically? Like,
No.
Okay.
Like, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes.
Oh, the evil. Not the dirt, the evil. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord.
There it is.
Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land.
Now that's the same thing he said the first time when it sounded an awful lot like we were supposed to sacrifice the burnt offerings and do all that stuff. And yet here he's saying, don't do that. I'm talking about getting rid of your evil. Don't you understand what I'm saying? Go on.
But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Yeah, I love that. That's just great. So in other words, you don't have to venture outside of the literal sense. The literal sense literally says that other literal sense I just told you was meant metaphorically. It's about your evil, right? Genesis was about people who are foolish and don't understand. All those sacrifices and everything were about human evil. You know, they're supposed to be cleansing yourself. Do I care about new moons and Sabbaths and all that stuff? Who asked you to trample my courts? That's not what I was talking about. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7, so keep turning to the right.
That's great.
Can I ask you a quick question about
Yes,
that?
Please, please.
What do you think he means by sacred meeting? That's in 13.
I think he's talking about these congregate, you know, the times when you everybody had to gather.
Okay.
That's what I think he's talking about. And it's interesting the way it's worded there, isn't it? Because I cannot abide... What does it say in yours? Like wickedness or iniquity or something?
Yeah, iniquity. Yeah.
That's going hand in hand with that thing. You know, so not necessarily that the sacred meeting is bad, but you've got to deal with the iniquity problem before your worship is really going to be accepted. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7. Just a couple of verses in here. We haven't left the literal sense, friends. We're still in the literal sense. Okay, 7 verses 22 and 23.
For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices.
That might come as a surprise.
Because it was fairly convincing that there were about 185 chapters on the subject of burnt offerings and sacrifices back there. That wasn't what you were talking about?
But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you.
All right, thank you. That's another good one. This is good fun. Keep turning to the right to Daniel, if you would. I'm just surveying passages here that, to me, where it seems like the light is shining through the stone. You know? There's a stone there, but the light is shining through it saying, hey, you know, it's possible to see that this has more to it than meets the eye. Daniel chapter 7, verse 16. Oh, this is a good one. So Daniel has a, let's read verse 15. He's just seen this vision here.
I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me.
And there were angels there. Go on.
I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this.
Asked him the what?
The truth.
I asked him the truth of all this, what he just experienced. He just had a vision. Asked the angel the truth.
So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things.
Ah. The truth of it equals the interpretation.
Like the truth of it is not the literal image. The truth of it is the interpretation of it. I went to the angel, asked him the truth of all this, and he told me the interpretation. Truth equals interpretation. Another little place, little light peeking through that jasper stone. Let's turn to the right, see if you can find Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah.
Okay.
In the minor prophets there. This is very familiar to you. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. We sing this, don't we? And, you know.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?
That's what I thought we were commanded to do.
Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?
Yes, they were supposed to do something along that line.
The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul.
Listen to that. Can you really give something physical for the sin that's in your soul, you know?
He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?
There's another one. Now, I don't think it means that all those commandments are nonsense. I think it just means that they have an import about human evil. They have an import about cleaning ourselves up and so forth. You know, that's, you know, what does the Lord require of you? Well, it explains it there. It's not about keep the rams coming and don't forget the lamb in the morning and the evening and, you know, all those sacrifices. This is what he's looking for. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God. Let's turn to Matthew in the New Testament. Chapter 13. Just verses 34 to 35, really basic scripture. So Jesus says a few things. If you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of things that Jesus says in the four Gospels particularly. He says a number of things in the book of Revelation and so on. And what does it say here?
All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them.
So everything that he said, that's the way I read it, everything's a parable. Right?
That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Secret.
We
heavenly secrets. Secret, secret, secret. Things that have been kept secret. So he spoke in parables, and it's very, very clear there. So how, you know, it's just important to see that Scripture is a parable. Another favorite of mine, Matthew 16. So if you can turn to chapter 16 there. I love this one. Begin at verse 5. We'll go to verse 12. This is really great. Another one about bread.
Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread.
Right. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Okay, miracles involving bread.
Then Jesus said to them,
and here it is,
take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Okay, main noun in there, leaven. Right? Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's what he tells them. Now, you heard the setup there in verse 5. They'd forgotten to take bread. They went to the other side. Whoops, forgot to bring bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what do they think he meant?
And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread.
Oh, he's talking about, yeah, it's because we didn't. I don't know what that has to do with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but, you know, He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they say to themselves, oh, it's the bread thing. We forgot bread. And so, you know, I know what he's talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he said, you wonderful disciples, what did he say?
But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?
Here it is. Hit it.
How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Okay. How could you possibly misunderstand me? Don't you understand? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about leaven. I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then what? And you notice he doesn't say what he means. He's still using the parable. Because without a parable spoke he not unto them. And then the light turned on.
Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread.
Oh, not the leaven of... Oh, not that leaven!
But the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Oh, the doctrine of... Now, did we just read a literal story? And did it literally talk about leaven and bread? And was Jesus upset because they took him literally?
Yes,
right?
He did, yes.
Didn't he chide them a little bit? You have little faith. Oh, don't you understand? A, I don't have a bread problem. Did we have a bread problem when we fed the 5,000? No. Did we have a bread problem when we fed the 4,000? No. Do I have a bread problem now because you forgot the bread? No. How is it you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they go, oh, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Literal sense, but the light is showing through, is it not? Jesus is showing you how he talks, how he's in a parable. It's very interesting to me, even when they don't understand, he doesn't break cover. But he does say, how is it you don't understand? I'm not talking about bread. Let me try again. Leaven of the, you know. All right. I love that. Okay. Let's turn to Luke. Gospel according to Luke. So we go through Mark, we get to Luke, and we look for chapter 10. Another scripture, as it turns out, that the good Reverend Doctor to my right here mentioned in his talk on Charter Day. Just a great passage. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 26.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?
Oh, now wait, those are two questions. Two questions. He didn't say, what's written in the law? Because any fool could understand what's written in the law. He didn't say that. Right? What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? What do you make of what's written there? How do you take it? What do you think that means? Because we've already seen those passages in the prophets where you could read and read those sacrifices and be fairly convinced, you know, justifiably convinced that you were supposed to sacrifice rams. Right? You come away thinking that, justifiably, and yet the prophets say, it's not about rams, it's about shunning evil. It's about being a decent person. It's about loving mercy. I'm talking about the qualities that are in you. That's what I'm talking about. What is written in the law? Even the law. Like the law should be the most, hey, it says what it says, all right? You know? And yet he says, how do you read it? What do you think? What do you think that means? And he gives an answer, and Jesus likes his answer. And he says, if you do this, you will live. And let's go to 1 Corinthians. So keep going to the right through the Acts and through the Romans. There's a bunch of stuff in the Romans, but I'll just skip that for now. There are a bunch of these passages. I want a little time to talk about things a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 14. This is Paul now. Now, Paul elsewhere, interestingly, says that he uses great plainness of speech, he says, or in some translations, it says boldness of speech. But listen to what he says here in verse 7. This is Paul writing the Corinthians.
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery.
Oh. Like not like straight up or something. We speak it in a mystery, says Paul in the epistles. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Okay?
The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory.
Sounds a lot like what we just read, didn't it? That the Lord would come into the world and he would utter those dark things, you know, kept from the foundation of the world and so on.
Which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Mm.
But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
Oh, do you think those are like physical things, like money? Or could that be spiritual gifts of some kind? Okay.
But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Mm. For the Spirit searches all things.
And I mentioned before in previous weeks about the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, there's the Spirit of the Lord. You know, and the Lord is the Spirit and stuff. You know, how many spirits are there? You know, it's all one God. But go on.
The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man? For what man?
So that means which man? Or some, you know.
For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?
So it's your spirit that knows
things. Okay. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God.
Yeah, okay, so the Spirit in us is what knows what's in us. And the Spirit of God is what knows in what's in God.
Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Spiritual? Okay, so these are spiritual things that you're talking about. This wisdom, this hidden wisdom is spiritual. It says literally there that it's spiritual. Doesn't it? Right there in the literal sense it says spiritual. Okay? Read on.
But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Wow, listen to that. The natural man. So there are things of the Spirit of God that the natural man is incapable of knowing, and they're foolishness to that natural man because they're spiritually discerned. That's literally saying that there are things of the Spirit of God that you cannot naturally understand, or the natural part of you or the person who's entirely natural does not get it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. Turn to chapter 9 in this same book, if you would. Oh, I love this one. This is great.
Verse 9.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10.
For it is written in the law of Moses.
Oh, what is written in the law? What's written there?
You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.
All right. That's what's written in the law of Moses. I hope you've all been following that. Don't muzzle. What? How did it go?
You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.
Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Go on.
Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sake?
Listen to that! Did you hear that?
Our sake.
Is God, does he have an ox problem? Like, is that law to fix something that was bad for the oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Isn't Paul kind of Swedenborgian? Listen to that. And why is this written?
For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope.
So it's about the person plowing. It's not about the ox.
And he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope.
And that goes on to talk about spiritual things and so on. Anyway, isn't that great? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10, quotes a law right out of Moses. Man says, is God really concerned with oxen? Or is it about us? Are these Old Testament laws about us, about the human heart? Same message we've been hearing all night tonight. Okay, yeah, we got to read this. Chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 16. Now, this is, you know, this is tough to understand, but let's have a go here.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea.
What's he talking about? That the Red Sea, is that the cloud that led them through the wilderness, and it's the Red Sea that they went through? Okay. All their ancestors went through that, all right.
All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Interesting language, huh?
Yeah.
Baptized in the cloud and in the sea.
Into Moses.
Okay.
All ate the same spiritual food.
Spiritual food. What spiritual food did they eat? They all ate the same spiritual food.
And all drank the same spiritual drink.
Oh.
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
It was what? I remember a story in there about a rock. I assumed you were just talking about a rock, like a rock, like a physical stone. The rock was Moses with the in the water. That was Christ. It says right there in the literal sense that Christ was that rock at the water. Isn't that what he said? They ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. What was the rock wasn't following them, was it? Pillar of cloud and fire and so forth. Went with them everywhere they go. And that rock was Christ.
It's a shapeshifter.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, in Lord of the Rings, they have like those cloaks that when they put them on you, they look like a rock.
You look like a rock. Yeah, the mithril or whatever it is. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Verse 5.
But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples.
Oh, examples for us, you mean? To what intent?
To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted.
What? The Old Testament story was about me not lusting after evil? I liked it better when it was a story about some other people somewhere else.
And do not become idolaters.
Me? I'm not an idolater, am I?
As were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell.
That's supposed to be a lesson for me, too?
Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents.
I don't remember Christ. I remember them. The serpents, the lifting up of the serpent and all that. But I didn't know that was Christ back there in the Old Testament.
Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition.
For our admonition.
Upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Hmm.
Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful.
Have you ever heard this? Go on.
Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able.
Is that familiar?
But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Interesting, isn't it? That's tied in with the Old Testament story. No temptation, you have a way of escape. You got to cross the Red Sea or whatever. Go ahead, a few more verses here.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
Mm.
I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?
Well, wait a minute. Okay, go on.
The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Well, there's the blood of Christ and the body of Christ again, just as we were reading in John 6. And it speaks of the cup, and it speaks of the bread in verse 16. And yet in verse 4 and 3, it said it was spiritual food and it was spiritual drink. Didn't it? They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And here it speaks of the cup of blessing. Isn't this the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread, the body of Christ? Isn't it a bit like Jesus saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, the flesh profits nothing? You know? He just said spiritual food and drink. And he just said it's all about our behavior and everything. And yet we get the blood and the, you know, body there. So in other words, I think again, the light is leaking through that jasper stone. Is it not? All right. Oh, let's look at, I don't know. Let's, not much more time we have. Let's look at, well, there's so many that we could look at. Let's turn to Galatians. Just turn one more.
To the right.
To the right. You come through 2 Corinthians to get to Galatians chapter 4. Mm-hmm. We've read this recently, but it's just so good. It's so good. It's so good. What was this?
25?
Yeah, verse 22, actually.
22.
2:25.
For it is written that Abraham had two sons.
Okay, that's written in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Right.
The one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic.
Oh, they're symbolic? How could they be? Wait. You're talking about the Old Testament. We're supposed to take it literally. What do you mean they're symbolic? The Old Testament is symbolic? Abraham and his two sons are symbolic? It never said when I was reading about Abraham, by the way, this is a symbol. And yet here it says it literally. Hey, that other part of the book, that was symbolic. Go on.
For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar.
Hagar? No, Hagar was a person. Hagar wasn't a covenant.
For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem.
Does what to Jerusalem?
Corresponds to Jerusalem.
It corresponds, so Hagar corresponds to Jerusalem.
Which now is, and is in bondage with her children.
And one more verse.
But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all.
The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Swedenborg in True Christianity cites this verse, and he says that the word teaches that the church is the mother of us all. This is the only place in Scripture that phrase occurs, that Jerusalem, which is above. So you have a Jerusalem below, a Jerusalem above, uses the word correspond, symbolic. Do we need any more in the course of four verses to try to convince us that it's saying that the Old Testament and Hagar and Abram and the two sons and so forth is metaphorical in some sense? It's an allegory that corresponds to Jerusalem and so on. So that's another fun one. There are a bunch like this in Scripture. Okay, I want to look back at all the way back at Genesis, the creation story, real quick. I mean, people, the biblical literalists say that this especially, like creation, this is especially not allegorical. You know, the creation story is most explicitly not allegorical. And so, if you would read chapter 1... verses 9-13. It's about the third day.
Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so.
Might make you think it just happened, you know. But go on.
And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so.
And would someone say, well, sure, that will happen, but it'll take a while to bring forth that grass. The herb takes even longer to grow, and to grow a fruit tree all the point to, you know, to the point where it's bearing fruit is a long, long process. What do we read in the next verse?
And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself.
The tree's already yielding fruit.
Kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day.
That was all in one day. All in one day, the waters were separated. You have this tremendous growth of plants. You have grass. Now, I don't know. We happen to have a botanist in our midst tonight. My good father, you've published a volume on the subject of Arizona wildflowers, and you're now studying the trees of the Catalina Range. Are there any plants of which you are aware, the answer may be yes, which you can plant in the morning and they bear fruit before sundown? Especially trees.
None that I know
of. None of which you are aware. That's right. Thank you. That's the answer I was hoping you were going to say. That gourd, yeah, that's right. That grew up very quickly, didn't it? That's right, that's right. Well, see, this is said to be one day. There are all sorts of problems with the creation story, and we can go into that another night. But there are all sorts of things about that literal story, that there's light before there's a sun, there's days before there's a sun, so how do you know when the sun is? On the second day, it said, the first day, verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Okay? He divided the light from the darkness. And then in verse 14, he says that he puts these lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night. And in verse 18, he said he did this to divide the light from the darkness. Well, he'd already divided the light from the darkness in verse 4. Why do you have to do it again in verse 16? And so on. The creation story is just full of these kind of things. And so is lots of scripture. In the book of Exodus, there's a plague. You know, this is a very, very historical narrative. There's a plague that falls on all the cattle and kills all the cattle of Egypt. And then later, there's hail, and Moses tells the people, take your cattle inside so they don't get hit by the hail. Well, they all died in a previous episode. You know, unless they restocked them from the children of Israel. It doesn't say that in the literal sense. You know, in other words, even in the historical portions, there are things that just don't quite work. So, what I want to say about the literal meaning is I'd like to liken the literal meaning to that wall of jasper, that clear crystal wall. I think it's very possible to look at Scripture and just see a great and high wall and not see the light. I think what's in heaven, you see the light shining through it. But I think it's possible to look at Scripture and not see light. And it saddens me that it's, I don't know how many, the Lord knows from the spiritual world, but it saddens me that there seem to be many, many people who read, I'm not saying they're going to hell, but there seem to be many, many people who read this creation story and see the story of the creation of the molecules and the mud and the, you know, the trees and stuff like that. When many of those passages we just read said, it's not about that. It's about our evil. It's about changing ourselves. And, you know, that's what the book is about. And so it's what you're missing when you look at that. You know, it's sort of a, I mean, it's great that the Lord created the world. And one great thing that comes out of it is that you do believe that God created it. You know, that's great that you believe that there's a creator. It didn't just sort of come about by random selection or something. You know, God created things. That's a wonderful thing. That's true. But if you really are determined to see that that's literal, it can get, to my mind, as absurd as being determined to take the holy city literally, where half of it is sticking up in the outer space and you can't breathe up there and everything, and the wall's not nearly high enough to cover it. And all that. And what's lost is that you don't see what lies behind it. as we saw peeking through the stone there, to my mind, all these things that say, it's about your heart, it's about your behavior, it's about whether you're loving other people, it's about are you shunning evils. That's what this book is about. It's not about burning rams and what you do with the fat. You know, that's not what it's primarily about. It's all in parables. That Psalm 78 said we got a whole parable here, and it was just the story of the children of Israel going through the Old Testament. Whole thing's a parable. In fact, many of the things we read were about Moses, weren't they? Many of them were about parting of the Red Sea and so on, examples like that. There's another one in the epistles that says something about God. Just as God shone the light in the darkness, he will shine the knowledge of the truth in the minds of, you know, some. In other words, it draws a parallel between that light and knowledge and truth and so on. I like the image of the wall, and a transparent wall, because that wall is very valuable. It protects. So I hope people don't misunderstand me in this Bible study. I don't mean that we should get rid of this. I don't think we should change it in the least. This is exactly the way it needs to be. This wall is the wall that it needs to be in order to do the function of both protecting and revealing. It's just the wall that it needs to be to do both of those jobs. So I'm not talking about throwing this out. In fact, I would fault my own denomination for too much springboarding, you know, where you look very briefly at the scripture and then boing, and then you go off into the internal meaning. Oh, we figured out what that was. Good. We don't have to bother with that messy text anymore. You know, nobody would ever say that. But I'm just exaggerating for effect. But there is a sense in which, well, you know, where we feel at home is in what Swedenborg said, but we're not as at home in here. You know, we'll bounce in there and then find out what it means and then be grateful and move on. I don't think that's right. The wall is where, look at it, it's full of light. That wall is where you see the light. That wall needs to be there. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, is that structure of new Christianity that's being predicted in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of the teachings. And the thing that contains all the teachings, the wall that's around the entire city, is the literal sense of Scripture. That's the wall. So I'm not talking about let's tear down the wall. You know? What I want to see is that there's light shining. It's translucent. It even says it's clear as crystal in a heavenly light. You can see right through that wall into what's behind there. And we know what's in there. We read about it. No temple. Who was the something about someone? Some lamb is in there. Right? That's what's at the heart of the Word. The Lord is the Word. The living God is in there inside the text. And when you realize that something like the creation story is all about us, when you realize that the and it's all about the voyage that Jesus went on in this world. The Scripture teaches very literally, very clearly that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus and so on. And we had some examples there. The rock is Christ. Christ is following them around, all this kind of stuff. And so that was obviously the view of early Christianity as well. If you don't see that rock is translucent or can be translucent, depending on our perspective, you don't see that the Lord is inside them. You don't see that infinite love. You don't see the mercy that's in there. You don't see that very, very personal. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we read about people collapsing and falling down in the face of what's at the heart of the Word, because it's just overwhelming. When you realize that truth and how powerful it is, it's sort of an ego killer. You just collapse. Even the best people in Scripture are collapsing in the presence of that. So we need that protection. And that whole city, 1,500 miles high, appears to be, I may well be misreading it, but appears to be standing on 12 gems. Right? A little bit odd. It said one foundation was jasper, one foundation was chrysoprase, chrysolite, so on and so forth, amethyst and so on. Right? It's an odd, you would think, even a very tough stone, if you had a building that was 1,500 miles high, a few gems probably wouldn't support that structure. it's not a literal image, you know. It's an image about the word and the basic truths that form up the structure of this whole approach to the Lord. And this approach is what's coming. This is what the Lord is doing. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. That holy city is descending. The angels measuring it. It's not a physical measurement. Those aren't 1,500 physical miles. What does an angel measure? An angel doesn't care a bit about physical length. How long is it? How wide is it? But the angel cares a tremendous amount about whether it has the same amount of love as it does truth. Because other approaches have been faith out your ears, and the love is falling by the wayside. In fact, they say the Ten Commandments are done away with, and the Ten Commandments are how to love God and how to love your neighbor. You know, so that dimension was not as long, the length was not as long as the breadth in some ways of viewing Christianity. So the angels are looking for a Christianity that's not only has the truth, but it has love, and it has love and truth on every level, all the way up. You'll notice in the book of Revelation, if you want to turn back to Revelation 21 again, it never says it's 1,500 miles high. It doesn't say that. What does it say? 21 verse 16 says the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, it said. It didn't say the height is, it didn't literally say the height is 12,000 furlongs. It just said the length, the breadth, and the height are equal, which is a slightly different thing. And all these things are very important in Scripture. So, I don't know if I've successfully made my case, but what I'm hoping to argue is that the literal meaning of Scripture surrounds this holy city. It protects it. And it's a very beautiful literal meaning. And it behooves us to try to understand it, to try to see through it, to try to see, is there light? Is it just stone, or can you see into it? Is there light coming through? And we saw what was written in Isaiah chapter 1 there, that cease to do evil, learn to do well, and so on. What we need to do to see the light that is in there is to repent. We need to follow the real, ironically, sort of how can you do it if you don't see there's an inner meaning? But we need to follow the inner meaning of all those commandments, which is to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. You know, we need to cease to do evil and learn to do good. As we do so, then we start to see the light. Then instead of rock that's like a dark cloud, we start to see the light that's coming through. And it's even possible, if you're on a great and high mountain, a mountain that is both great and high, great having to do with love, high having to do with truth, which is the third heaven. If you're in that third heaven perspective, it's absolutely transparent, clear as crystal. You can see right through it. That literal sense doesn't cause you the least hesitation or the least problem or difficulty. You can see right through it. And what do you see in there? Who is the light? It said the Lamb is the light. It said that. Where is it? It's right in front of me. Right?
Yes.
It's right there. Verse 23. The Lamb is the light. That's what you see inside the Word. When you're lifted up. So as we repent, and that's what makes me sad about biblical literalism. I'm not saying it's bad to read the Word. I'm not saying there aren't millions and millions of very good Christians who are reading Scripture and trying to understand it, actually having false beliefs. If you have a good life, false beliefs are not that bad. Swedenborg says in certain places that the Lord will look at your false beliefs and say, I'll just take that as a true belief. You know. I'm in a generous mood. Let's call that truth. Okay, we can work with it. You know? The Lord, his arm is not shortened that he cannot save. He can save us from all different sorts of perspectives. So I want to be very clear. I'm not saying anybody's condemned for reading Scripture literally. It's a basic place that you start, looking at that wall. But what seems a shame is that if you don't see the light coming through that stone, if you don't realize there's something behind it, you just think, this is a really immense and baffling wall. Oh, there's a lot. There's pure gold inside there. You know, there's a source of that light who is the Lord who loves you, wants to be one with you, and this whole book is about him, reveals him and what we need to do in order to change to be one with him. And that's what you miss when you think it's just talking about electrons or physical blood. And the book becomes baffling. Like, why would he say, eat my flesh, and then say the flesh profits nothing? Well, why eat it if it doesn't profit anything? You know, I don't understand what you're saying. This is a hard saying, say the disciples. They weren't there yet to be able to see what he was talking about. So, is there a question or two? Go ahead, Ken.
I had some thoughts as you were. I thought of the Lord when he was telling us, there's so much more I can tell you, but you're not ready.
John 16, that's right.
I thought of your study last week of the two veils to the covenant, then the one veil of the covenant, then the no veils. I thought of the cathedral and the five churches. And it all became developmental. You shall love your Lord with all your loving soul. But behind the two veils, in the beginning, stop worshiping idols. And
so yeah.
And then behind another veil, it's, you know, be kind, be loving, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then with no veil, it's love your neighbor as Jesus loved everyone, no matter what. So in reading the Bible, in reading the text, read the first level, then you read the second level,
that's right.
Then you read the third level.
That's right.
And as you're moving, it's kind of moving you closer to the Lord, to the covenant, and it's just fascinating.
That's right. That's awesome. And it gives me a picture of that where you the stone looks okay without light in it, but with light coming through, in other words, as you read more and more, you know, you can imagine how the angels weep when they read these things or when we read them or whatever, because the power that's in there, because it's all true, you know, when it's rightly divided, when you understand the love behind there. But as you say, multiple veils, and there's some spiritual work we have to do to get through those veils to see it in that different way. Curtis.
I just thought about the wall, and the wall is so short, but the city is so tall. And it's interesting that Christian fundamentalism is not really usually synonymous with kindness or love. You know,
sure.
Usually the fundamentalists are the worst. You know, and what's interesting is even if you couldn't see through the wall at all, if you looked up, you'd still see the city. You know, like you would know that there's this huge city. Like it's just so much of it is up there. But that if you were interested in looking up, and I think that just to take the metaphor farther, people that are, you know, the rest of the people in the world who aren't around in the literal sense of the Bible, where they don't see the good in it, they can still see a city. I mean, you can see that from anywhere on this half of the planet, you know. So that they can see what's good in there, but the foundation of it all, you have to be able to see through the wall to get to, which would be the nature of God.
Those basic teachings,
but
right.
Everything that's sticking up, like the love you see people practicing in the world, you know, and the things you can know about God and all this without these, like, specifics, you know?
Oh, that's awesome. I love that picture. Yeah, that's right. Because I think it is visible to anybody, any good-hearted people who are working whatever their system is from wherever.
Yeah.
That's right. There's a lot more to it than just that. That's held in by that scriptural wall, but I think there's something very precious that you have when you can really see.
Yeah, what's the foundation? It's what everything rests on.
Everything rests on that.
Like, how does all this city? It's essential, but you can still see the city.
That's right. That's right. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into this world to become the Word made flesh. You came to fulfill the law. not to destroy it. You became the living tabernacle. You are at the heart. You are the light within that holy city descending. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us now and then to see the light coming through that stone, and we pray that we may draw closer to you. Strengthen us in our repentance, in our usefulness, that we may see those walls shine with what we read is the glory of God that's within this structure of your word. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, the Lord wants you to make it. God bless, friends here and online.